Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we take your phone calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, the Christian life, or any such thing. Or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and you want to balance comment. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Larry from Albany, Oregon. Larry, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello. If you're still in contact with Doug Batchelor by phone, could you ask him how he can be busy sinning against Matthew 7:15, being aware of false prophets, and still be accounted as a commandment keeper per James 2:10? You know, you commit one sin, you break the whole law. Maybe he can clear that up for me.
Well, he isn't here, so I don't know. Maybe you should call him. I'm not in touch with Doug. We don't keep in contact. So I suppose you could probably contact him as easily as I could. But I'm not sure if I understand the question. But perhaps if you contacted him by mail, he could answer it. I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Rodney. Excuse me, my voice is really on the edge. Rodney from Detroit, Michigan. Rodney, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. Your show is such a blessing. Thank you. I heard you the other day talking to some person, and you were saying about, I think you were talking about the book of Revelation, and you had said that you believe that it talks about the events of 70 AD. And my question to you is with someone with that belief, how would they explain in Revelation 19, it's shown the vision of the second coming. And in that vision, it says that Jesus took the beast and false prophet and cast them into hell, which places the beast and the false prophet at the time of the second coming. So how would one with your view explain how that could refer to 70 AD when those events are placed at the second coming?
Yeah, I don't place that event at 70 AD. I've never said the whole book of Revelation is about 70 AD. I believe parts of it are about 70 AD, and parts of it are not.
No, I'm talking about the beast. Well, you said that the beast and the false prophet were 70 AD events, correct?
Well, that's not my view. No, I believe that
maybe I misunderstood your view.
I believe that the beast and the false prophet represent two different phenomena that endure through the entire age of the church. One is political power animated by Satan, and the other is religious power animated by Satan, that is false religion. And that what Revelation is telling us is that these two phenomena are the means by which Satan makes war against the saints throughout the whole age of the church. Now, the view I'm taking about that is what's called the idealist view. Now, I do take a partial preterist view about much of the book. I do believe that much of the book is about what happened in 70 AD. In fact, I think most of it is. But there are parts of it that I believe apply differently to a different, they apply in a different way to a different time. And I have reasons for every bit of it. I can't give all those reasons here, of course, but I do have lectures verse by verse through Revelation that anyone can listen to at our website for free. And I do give all my reasons for every position I take. And I do take some positions, probably more than you would, as being fulfilled in AD 70.
What part of the Revelation do you believe talks about 70 AD then?
I believe that the the seven seals and the seven trumpets do refer to 70 AD, or the Jewish war, actually. And I believe probably that chapters 14 through 16 do. And there's possibly some reference in chapters 17, 18, and 19, depending on who Babylon is taken to be. Some people think Babylon refers to Rome, and some think it refers to Jerusalem. I'm not decided.
Okay, thanks, Steve. I guess I misunderstood the call yesterday. I think I had misinterpreted what you had said, but thank you so much.
Okay, good talking to you.
Thank you. Good talking to you. Bye.
Thanks for your call. All right, my next caller is Rich from Seattle, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Hey, I just wondered, can you point me to a couple of scripture verses where God changed or softened someone's heart, perhaps where the circumstances made it seem like it was very unlikely, but he did it anyway?
Well, I don't know if the Bible, I'm not sure if I read of God softening people's hearts. We do see him, for example, opening the heart of Lydia to listen to Paul. She was already a worshiper of God, so I don't think her heart was hard. I think she already had a soft heart, and he simply opened her heart to hear the gospel. there's a lot of places that the Bible suggests that the Holy Spirit has convicted people, which has led to them, you know, repenting and things like that. But I'm not sure if I can think off the top of my head if there is a passage that speaks of God softening the heart of a person. I may be just forgetting, but what makes you wonder about that?
Oh, I called earlier, so I was facing the personal circumstances, and I was just kind of, I came up with the Saul, King Saul being changed with a new heart, and I was just wondering if there's other verses. I couldn't come up with any either that were specific to that. So,
no, I mean, in Ezekiel chapter 36, God talks about taking out the heart of stone and putting a heart of flesh in his people. But that's not talking about any particular individual, and
right.
that is talking about replacing a hard heart with a soft heart. But as far as a description of God softening, and especially that particular image of softening the heart, I don't know if I can remember any cases.
Okay, thank you. I appreciate it.
All right, thanks for your call. All right, let's talk to Renee from Granite Bay, California. Renee, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is, I've come across the term the watchers in the Bible several times over the last month or so, and I have found that whenever that happens, I feel like maybe God is trying to tell me something or teach me something. And I've kind of done a little bit of research online and gotten some different ideas, but I was just wondering if you could tell me how you would describe the watchers in the Bible.
Well, first of all, the term the watchers, I think, is only found in Daniel, if I'm not mistaken. I don't recall any other place than Daniel's book that refers to it. Now, the book of Enoch also refers to watchers, but that's not in the Bible. I think the book of Enoch borrowed the idea from Daniel. And it seems to me like a watcher is simply described in the scriptures as sort of an angelic overseer kind of thing. But there's not much said about them. I mean, there is a reference to a watcher in Daniel, but I don't remember that it's distinguished from, you know, an angel. I think the watchers simply describe the activities of certain angels.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah, I don't know of any deep meaning to them.
Okay. Okay, great. Yeah, one place I found said that they were possibly people, maybe like the ones that came down, the angels that came down and procreated with the women. So I've just heard different things, and so I was just curious. But
yeah, well, I will say this. There are people, it's very popular today for some Christians to, you know, be influenced by the Book of Enoch. And so I think that maybe that's what's going on, that they're referring to something in the Book of Enoch. Because the Book of Enoch does talk about angels coming down and procreating with women. The Bible doesn't actually speak of angels doing that. It does talk about sons of God. And some people think the sons of God are angels. In fact, that may be where Enoch got the idea, apparently. But the Bible doesn't say that the sons of God are angels. And so it doesn't talk about specifically angels coming down and procreating with women. But the word watcher is found in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 13, where it says, I was looking in the visions of my head on my bed, and lo, a sifter, even a holy one, a watcher, even a holy one, coming down from heaven. So that would be, it doesn't really tell us what a watcher is. I assume it's an angelic being.
Okay, great. Thank you. I appreciate that.
All right. Sorry, can't help you any more than that.
Oh, no problem. Okay, thank you.
Bye now. Okay, Jim from Spokane, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. This might be rather unimportant, but it's just intriguing me. It's a question about Acts 18. And in Acts 18, 8, it says, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord. And then where Paul goes in front of Gallio, and he basically says, this is up to the Jews, not my
not my
issue.
Yeah.
Yeah, and then down towards the end of 18, it says, and he drove them from the tribune, and they all see Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, which is that another name for Crispus, or is that, and they beat him in front of the tribunal. Who is this they that beat him, would you know, and is Sosthenes the same as Crispus, just another name, or are these two different synagogues, or what is the, is there a way to reconcile these two?
I believe that Sosthenes and Crispus should be understood as different individuals. They're both rulers of the synagogue, and I think that probably that Sosthenes became ruler of the synagogue when Crispus became a Christian and left the synagogue. Sosthenes is mentioned also in 1 Corinthians 1:1 as being one of the partners with Paul in sending the 1 Corinthian epistle. And he was, of course, ruler of a synagogue in Corinth. And now Paul writes back to Corinth, Sosthenes is with him. So it would appear that both Crispus and Sosthenes became Christians, and both of them had been, at least briefly, in the case of Sosthenes, a ruler of the synagogue. The assumption I have when I read that is that Crispus, when he became a Christian, was not allowed to be the ruler of the synagogue anymore, and Sosthenes was put in his place. But then when Sosthenes was beaten before the council, unjustly, obviously, probably because he had become a Christian also, then he left Corinth with Paul, and so did Crispus. And are mentioned when Paul wrote back to the Corinthians as being with Paul there. So it's just that these were two different men, and I think there's no reason to, identify them as the same person. See, Crispus is also, obviously he's in the Church of Corinth, and so the synagogue would probably have excluded him from being the ruler. And Sosthenes apparently had just become a Christian too, so they beat him up as well. The Jews were being kind of, volatile, we could say, as they often were when Paul was preaching in their towns. And this is one of the cases they became more violent. They were so frustrated because they were hoping to convince Gallo, the Roman official there, that Christianity was an illegal religion. You see, Rome had a policy that you could not start a new religion in Roman dominions. The religions that had been there before Rome conquered could continue. But after Rome conquered a region, they could not start up any new religions. Now, Christianity was a new startup under Roman dominions. Judaism had been around before, so Judaism was legal. But if the Romans would recognize Christianity as a new religion, they would declare it illegal. And that's what the Jews were trying to do in Corinth. They're trying to get the Roman official to see Paul was preaching a new religion. But the Romans couldn't see the difference between Judaism and Christianity. They both believed in one God, and that was unique. I mean, all other religions believed in many gods. So the fact that the Christians believed in the same God as the Jews and, used the same scriptures and so forth, the Roman couldn't see any difference between them. So he just said, this sounds like an intramural conflict. I'm not going to deal with it. So there was a lot of overlap, I guess, between the synagogue and the church initially, as people in the synagogue were getting saved, including rulers of the synagogue. And this was frustrating the Jews no end, so that's why they resorted to violence, especially when the courts wouldn't see their way.
Yeah.
All right. I appreciate your call. We're going to talk to Douglas from Los Angeles. We have lines open for you right now if you want to get through. As you know, if you're a regular listener, we often say the lines are full. You can't get through, and that is usually the case. We do have some lines open, so feel free to call 844-484-5737. All right, Douglas from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
What was Jesus referring to in terms of the Gospels in Mark 1:15? Because Mark itself was the earliest Gospel, and it wasn't written until 70 A.D.
Well, I don't know that Mark was written as late as 70 A.D. I think it was written earlier than that, but when it says in Mark 1:15 that Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. I guess you're asking what does he mean by gospel? He says repent and believe the gospel, right?
Yes, because there was nothing written. There was nothing written yet.
Right. Yeah. The word gospel means good news. It did not refer to a written book called a gospel, like the gospel according to Mark or gospel according to Matthew. It referred to the good news itself, the news. And the news was that the kingdom of God was at hand. Now, the expression good news or gospel had been used in the Old Testament. For example, in Isaiah 52, where it said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good news." In the Greek, that's the word the gospel. And in the Greek Bible, the Greek Old Testament. So he says, who brings good news, publishing peace, saying our God reigns. The gospel was our God reigns. And that's what Jesus was announcing, the kingdom of God. God was reigning. He had come to reign in the person of Christ, that the king, the Messiah, had come to establish his kingdom, just as the prophets had predicted. The time that the Jews had been waiting for this had been now fulfilled, and the good news of our God reigning, of the kingdom of God, was now at hand, and they should believe it. So they were really being called to believe that Jesus was the king, the Messiah, and that's what the good news would have been understood them by them to be, I think. All right, let's talk to Stephanie from Georgia. Stephanie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you so much.
Sure.
If I can, just ask the questions and then hang up and listen to you on the radio because I'm driving.
Okay.
I do have two questions. One is what your thoughts are on cremation. And the second question is in Matthew, and because I'm driving, I don't have the exact scripture, but it's right after he has passed away and they ripped the curtain. And in Matthew only, they talk about many people who were believers who were risen from the dead at that time and talked to many people. And I can't find that in any of the other Gospels. And
that's correct.
I'm just wondering what your thoughts are on that.
Okay. I'll be glad to talk about that.
Okay. Thank you. And I'm just going to hang up and listen to you on the radio. Thank you so much.
All right. Sure. Bye now. As far as cremation is concerned, the Bible doesn't say anything about it, and therefore it would be wrong to say that it's a sin. There are some Christians who do say that it's a sin or that it's wrong. They don't have any actual commands of Scripture to base that on. What they usually base that on is the fact that in the Bible, people generally were buried. We usually read of them being buried, and if they're told that they won't be buried, usually it means because they're going to die in battle or something like that, and they won't be given the honor of a burial. Sometimes it mentions they'll be eaten by dogs or by vultures and things like that instead of being buried. Usually to not be buried was an indignity in that culture. If you left somebody unburied, obviously for the dogs to eat, and or if you burned up their body, this was considered to be showing disrespect, obviously, to the dead. So people wanted to be buried honorably, and they wanted to bury honorably those that they cared about. And therefore, in the Bible, we always read of people being buried unless there's some kind of indignity being shown to them. Now, this is not the same thing as saying that God is against burning bodies, or that God insists that bodies be buried. The fact that people wanted to be buried and that it was culturally considered desirable is not the same thing as telling us whether it's morally right. It was also cultural for, if a man married a woman and he died childless, that his brother would have to marry her and have a child and give the name of his brother to it. That was culturally so, but it's not something we have to do. So if in the Old Testament culture being buried was something that people preferred, that's not quite the same thing as saying it was a moral mandate to bury the dead. Some people think that if you don't bury the dead, if you cremate, then somehow that's going to be a problem when Jesus comes to raise the dead. You know, how is he going to raise a dead body if it's been burned to ashes? Well, I guess we only have to think for a moment about that to realize that almost everybody who has been buried is now in ashes and dust. I mean, that's what happens to the body. God told Adam, you were taken from the dust, and to the dust you're going to return. So, you know, when people are buried, they go back to the dust and they go to ashes. And therefore, when the Bible talks about Jesus raising the dead, in most cases, he could be raising ashes or dust. And so there's no really, if that's a problem to him, then he can't promise to raise the dead. But obviously, it's not a problem to him. Some people think it's wrong to burn the body, to cremate the body, because it's the, as they say, the temple of the Holy Spirit. But a dead body is not the temple of the Holy Spirit. The living bodies of Christians are. God lives in us while we're here. But when we die and we go to heaven, the Holy Spirit doesn't still live in our dead body. Our body is no longer the habitation of the Holy Spirit any more than it's the habitation of us when we're dead. So I don't think that any of the kinds of arguments people use against cremation really stand up to scrutiny. I don't know whether, you know, it's better to cremate or to bury, but if someone wants to know how the Bible speaks of it, it doesn't speak about it at all. There's actually no, you know, obligation to bury a body that's mentioned in Scripture. Now, as far as Matthew 27, 51 and 52 and 53, where when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent or torn from top to bottom. And it says, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So you're right. This is only mentioned in Matthew's gospel. It's not mentioned in any of the other gospels, which isn't too necessarily surprising that there'd be something in Matthew that's not in the other gospels. There's a number of things in Matthew that isn't in the other gospels, and also each of the gospels has things that aren't in Matthew or any gospels. I mean, each gospel has unique things in it. John's gospel, for example, tells us about the raising of Lazarus, and none of the other gospels mention that. So, I mean, this is just another miracle associated with Jesus that Matthew tells us about, that when he rose from the dead, there were several other bodies that rose from the dead. Now, to my mind, this is the same kind of miracle as the raising of Lazarus or the raising of Jairus' daughter or any of the people that Jesus raised. I think that people were raised by Jesus when he was alive, and some were raised when he came back alive. Similarly, miraculously, to my mind, it's the same kind of a miracle. And it's just another instance of people rising from the dead associated with Jesus' life and ministry. I'm not sure what other questions you have about it, but if you're wondering why it is that only Matthew has it, I think it's probably because there's many things that only Matthew has and many things that only Luke has and John and so forth. It's just one of the things that Matthew included that others left out. We have a break coming up here. We have quite a few calls waiting, and I hope they'll stay on the line, because in a few minutes we're going to be coming back from this break. At this point, every day I need to take some time from the broadcast to tell you that the Narrow Path, which is the name of this broadcast, is a listener-supported ministry, and we have a website. Our website is loaded with resources. They're all free. You can't buy anything from us, but you can get a lot of stuff for free, MP3 files by the hundreds, thousands even, And you can just, there are archives of the program, or there are simply lectures on every book of the Bible and on many topics. All of them can be listened to or downloaded for free from thenarrowpath.com. There's also a mobile app. You can go to your App Store or the Google Play and download a free app. If you search for thenarrowpath.com, download that app, and you can listen to the program on your mobile device. You can listen to lectures and archives there, too. And that's free. So go to where you get your apps and download thenarrowpath.com app. I mentioned we are listener-supported. With this coronavirus thing, it seems like maybe a lot of people are out of work. I'm not sure. I know donations have been down just the last week or so. And I hope that doesn't mean that our friends out there are jobless, because that's a hardship I would not wish on any of you. If you do want to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. We're not done. We have another half hour ahead, so don't go anywhere. I'll be back in 30 seconds, and we'll take some more calls.
Small is the gate, and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. When today's radio show is over, we invite you to study, learn, and enjoy by visiting thenarrowpath.com, where you'll find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Remember, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another 30 minutes, another half hour. If you have questions about the Bible, you can call in. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Travis, calling from San Diego, California. Travis, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Fine.
This coronavirus, is it from, I know God didn't put it on the earth, it's the devil. What do you think about that? And is there any way in the Bible that one can lose their salvation?
Okay, well, about the coronavirus, I don't know if it's from, you know, from the devil or from God, or if it's just from the Chinese or from bats or whatever. I think the actual source of the virus has not been identified. The presence of evil and suffering and death and disease is a result of the fall, in which the devil did have a hand. But it's really the choice of our first parents that got us into this trouble, so that there are plagues and there are diseases and there is death and so forth, and that's been true throughout history. It's, we're seeing that now in a way that we have not seen it much, maybe ever in our lifetime, at least not so much as to shut everything down like it's going on. But this is something that, it's just another case of things that have happened thousands of times, or at least hundreds of times in history, where plagues and famines and pestilences and disease and so forth have been part of human history. As far as is there a way that a person can lose their salvation? Well, it depends on what we understand salvation to be. If we think salvation is a ticket that we receive when we receive Christ, and we get that kind of stored away in a deposit box in heaven where no one can get at it, then it would seem that we'd not be able to lose that salvation. But if salvation is seen in the biblical sense of being restored to a relationship with God, like the prodigal son coming back to his father, or the lost sheep coming back to be under the shepherd in the flock of sheep, that's what biblical salvation is. Then it involves more than just having a ticket to heaven. It involves having a relationship with God that's on good terms with Him. Now, you know, that requires that we be submitted to God. That requires that we love God. That means that we trust God. These are all the things that are proper in a relationship with God. And if we have that salvation, then we are submitted to God and loving God and trusting God and all of that. Can we stop doing that? I think we can. Some people say you cannot. Some people think that if you're really saved, that you will never fall away. Unfortunately, the Bible doesn't seem to agree with that. The Bible talks about people who are really Christians falling away, and also people who are really Christians being warned not to fall away. So I don't think I can go along with that view. Also in history, and even in my own circle of friends, I've known people who were had every reason to believe they were Christians as much as you or I, and yet they fell away too. So the Bible says in the last days many will fall, will depart from the faith. Falling away, there's a great falling away that the Bible speaks of in 2 Thessalonians 2. So that people can depart from God is certainly something that the Bible takes for granted as a possibility, and many people do so. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer is talking to, in verse 1, he talks to people as holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's talking about real Christians here, holy brethren. And he says to them in verse 12, take heed that there not be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So the Christians would be warned that they should not depart from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief. Certainly is one of many places in the Bible that suggests that there is that possibility. And so if a person is to renounce Christ and cease to be a follower of his, they can't take their salvation with him. Salvation is in Christ. Salvation is in God. It says in 1 John chapter 5, I think it's verse 11 and 12, it says, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life, and he that has not the Son of God has not life. So the eternal life is in Jesus, and if you have Jesus, you have eternal life. Now, if you depart from Jesus, well, then I don't know how you could have eternal life since it's in Jesus. You can only have eternal life if you're in Jesus, if you abide in Jesus. Now, Jesus said that's not inevitable. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you have to abide in me. And he said, if anyone doesn't abide in me, he's like a branch that's cut off and withers up and is gathered and burned. So to remain in Christ is an imperative. It's not something that's a guarantee. So we have to remain in Christ. We have to abide in him. And if we don't abide in him, we're like a branch that gets cut off from him. And there's no life in the branch anymore because the life is in the vine. The life is in Jesus. If you remain in him, you remain in the realm of life. If you depart from Jesus, then you depart from life. You can't depart from Jesus and take your life with you, take your salvation with you. All right, let's see here. Our next caller is Tracy from Hayden, Idaho. Tracy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, thanks, Steve. Appreciate you taking my call. I wanted to point out that the first beast in Revelation 13 represents the Roman Empire, which is over a large area with a lot of people in different languages, and there's water around most of it. And then when it comes up out of the sea, that represents politics, basically. And then the second beast is opposite of that. Comes up out of the earth, meaning there's no water around it, and it's a religious entity, and speaks as a dragon, has teachings, appears to be Christian, but has teachings of the devil, and there's only 800 people in the Vatican, and they all speak the same language, basically. So the Vatican in 1929 was designated as its own country. It's no longer part of Italy, so that prophecy of the beast coming up out of the earth was fulfilled in 1929. And there's a president of the Vatican, which is the political leader, and the religious leader is the Pope, which are the two horns. And a lot of people don't know that the Pope has Latin words, vicarius de filii, on the throne, which means instead of the Son of God, instead of Jesus. And in those Latin words are the Roman numerals that add up to 666.
All right, I appreciate your call, and I've heard that many times before, and we've had a number of callers over the years that have made that identification. As our listeners know, there are four different approaches to Revelation, entirely different, and I've written a book on Revelation, Four Views. The view that was just expressed by that caller is what's called the historicist view of Revelation. And that was the view held by the Reformers. It's held by not very many people other than Seventh-day Adventists today, but there are some outside the Seventh-day Adventist Church who hold it. Most of the time when people call me with that identification, I think they are Seventh-day Adventists, and that's fine. They're welcome to hold that view. There are three other views of Revelation that can defend themselves reasonably well, too. So all I can say is I don't usually get too dogmatic about the identification of the symbols in Revelation on the air, because there's too many other possible ways to see it besides the way I see it and besides the way any given caller might see it. Let's talk to Alex from Portland, Oregon. Alex, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Just like real simple. Bless you. Thank you so much for your teachings and ministry. It's amazing. I've been listening for years. I've always wanted to ask about the concept of man, basically, on Earth. A relationship just seems so prioritous to me, top of my hierarchy of need. And in the Bible, it says man should not be alone, therefore he was built. But then there's things in the New Testament.
Alex, let me interrupt you just for a minute, because your voice is very garbled, which means I haven't been able to hear a lot of what you were asking. Are you talking through are you talking directly into your phone?
Yeah, can you hear me now?
That's better, yeah. Could you start your question over, because I didn't quite get it?
Real simple. Just the concept of relationships and the Lord being first in that, and on earth, as I was saying, that a relationship.
I'm sorry, your phone is cutting out.
That should not be alone. But then later in New Testament stuff talking about...
I'm sorry, I can't hear you at all now. Your phone has done something different. I think maybe you're in a real bad spot for a cell phone. I'm not sure. I can't actually make out what you're saying. Why don't you call again in a few minutes when you're in a better place? So it sounds like you're driving. I can't really make out what you're saying, which makes it impossible to really treat your question. But I do want to hear your question, so please call back when you're in a better spot. Okay. Randy from Detroit, Michigan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, I'm kind of a new listener to Christian Talk Radio, and a little frustrated. But could you talk a little bit about, I know there was John Calvin, and that R.C. Sproul and is a Calvinist, or was a Calvinist, and this whole thing about the Book of Romans, foreknowledge, predestination, the select, and R.C. Sproul presents that as a no-brainer and everything, and I know others don't agree with that. I was just wondering what your view of that was.
Right. Well, R.C. Sproul was, as we call it, a Calvinist. Calvin himself was an Augustinian. The ideas of John Calvin that we call Calvinism were really introduced by Augustine around 400 A.D. approximately. And before that time, these views that are called Calvinism were not found in the church. They were found in a group called the Manichaeans, which all Orthodox Christians believed were a cult, and which even modern Christians would say are a cult or a heresy. The Manichaeans were a form of Gnostic heresy, and the church fathers encountered these ideas, which later were popularized by Augustine and then Calvin. And the church fathers wrote against them. And, you know, I have a series on the subject, and where I give quotes by a large number of church fathers who found these views abhorrent. The idea that God alone makes all the decisions for things, that people don't have free will, and that people are either chosen to be saved or not to be saved. And if they're not chosen to be saved, they can't be saved. All of that, that's all from Augustine. And then Calvin was an Augustinian himself. And now, of course, Sproul and many others are Calvinists today and believe those views. If, as R.C. Sproul suggests, that if Calvinism is a no-brainer, it's interesting that he doesn't have much respect for the brains of the church fathers for the first 300 years who didn't hold to it. And they read in Greek. Their native language was Greek. Yeah.
But apparently the kernel of this is in the Book of Romans, chapter 9 or chapter 8, I'm not sure, but that talks about these things. And is that open to interpretation, or is it pretty cut and dried?
Oh, yes, it's definitely open to interpretation. The Calvinists have an interpretation that I completely find unwarranted. They do find some support in Romans 8:30, where it says that the whom he in verse 29 he says, whom he foreknew he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Then it says, then whom he predestined he also called, and whom he called he justified, and whom he justified he glorified. And they say, well, see, he predestined certain people, and these people were then called and justified and glorified. So these people are, whom he predestines are inevitably saved. But he says that he predestined something for those that he foreknew, that God did foreknow his people before they came to him, is a function of his foreknowledge, and that he foreknew them then was the basis for him predestining them to become like Jesus, not to get saved. He's already talking about people who are saved, the ones that he foreknew would be saved. He predestined something for them, for saved people. There's no reference in this passage to God foreordaining people to be saved, but rather foreordaining a certain destiny for those who are saved. That in other words, it's like if he had said something like, God, those that he foreknew, he preordained that they would go to heaven when they die. Now, that's not what he said, but basically what he did say is that those that he foreknew are predestined to become like Jesus, which is his goal for his people. So it's talking about what God has destined for Christians. It's not talking about God predestining some people to become Christians. And that, I think, is the mistake that Calvinism makes in that passage. When you get to chapter 9, you've got that whole discussion of Jacob and Esau and how God loved Jacob and hated Esau and so forth. And that is usually interpreted, or is always interpreted by Calvinists, to mean that God predestined Jacob to get saved and Esau to go to hell. Now, there's no such suggestion in the Bible at all of that Esau went to hell, nor in Romans is there. It's talking about how God selected Jacob and not Esau to be the one through whom the promises would be fulfilled. What promises? The promises made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that through their seed, which is Christ, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Every generation after Abraham, and Paul works this through in Romans 9, verses 7 and following, from the time of Abraham on, there were many people who were descended from Abraham who were not going to be in the lineage of the Messiah. The great promise to Abraham was that his seed, that is the Messiah, would bless all nations. But not everyone that's born from Abraham is going to be in the lineage of the Messiah, obviously. Of Abraham's eight sons, only one of them was in the lineage of the Messiah. That was Isaac. And of Isaac's two sons, God had to select one of them to be in the lineage of the Messiah, not the other. And Jacob was the one selected. He's the one who was loved, that is, favored. And Esau was the one who was disfavored. He was not allowed to do that. But there's no mention of where they went when they died or what their... There's nothing about personal salvation in the description of Jacob and Esau in the passage. And so the Calvinists think that that's talking about God choosing some people to be saved and some people to be lost before they're ever born. And that's not even what Paul's talking about. Paul's talking about which of the branches of the line of Abraham's family is going to have the privilege of fulfilling the promise that the seed would come through them. And it didn't even stop at Jacob. It then went to Judah, and then in Judah's family, David's family was selected, and so forth. So it's like as you go through the history of the Old Testament, there's always going to be one person in each generation who's going to be part of the lineage of the Messiah, and God has to make a choice. Now, Isaac, either of his sons could have been chosen, Esau or Jacob, and God chose Jacob, not Esau, and he did so without any obvious reason for it. And so, but that's okay. Being chosen to be the ancestor of the Messiah is not the same thing as being chosen to be saved. There are a number of ancestors of the Messiah that probably were not saved. Some of the wicked kings of Judah were his ancestors, and they certainly don't appear to have been saved. And then there's a lot of people who weren't in the ancestry of Jesus who were saved. So there's no discussion of salvation here. There's discussion of who's going to be chosen to fulfill a promise made to Abraham. But I tell you this, I'm sure this is kind of, I'm skimming over a lot of things without more explanation just because of the format here. Let me just recommend that you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and go to the topical lectures there. and you'll find a series of lectures which you can listen to for free, and it's called God's Sovereignty in Man's Salvation. It talks about R.C. Sproul, John Piper, and a lot of other Calvinists and what they teach. I give the reasons that they, first of all, I give their arguments, and then I give my cross-examination of their arguments. And it's the most complete treatment of this subject you're likely to find anywhere that I can, that I know of, where I'll give all the arguments for Calvinism and then all the arguments against Calvinism. And I think if, for someone who's interested in sorting that thing out, you can't do much better than to listen to that series. It's at my website. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. So if you would listen to that, that's free. Everything's free at the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's under the topical lectures. I hope that helps. Let's talk next to Herbert from San Francisco, California. Herbert, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, thank you. I'd like to reply to the man from, can you hear me? San Diego, who said that the coronavirus was from China, or Chinese virus.
I'm the one who said that. I'm the one who said that, yeah.
Oh, you said that?
Uh-huh.
Well, anyway, someone said that, but it's not true, you know. So,
where do you think it came from?
Well, I heard that it came from a fish market, you know.
And, in China?
Yeah.
So it came from China.
Meat market.
Yeah, so there's no reason to...
China.
Right, so mm-hmm. Since it came from China, there's no reason to say it didn't come from China.
I mean, it's not... Well, it is a Chinese virus. Okay.
Right.
I'm sorry. Okay, thank you.
Okay, thanks for your call. Yeah, the way I use language, if something comes from China, I have no problem saying that it came from China. That's just the way I talk. Okay, let's talk to Ed from New Hampshire. Ed, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have heard many preachers and people say that the rapture could happen at any time. And I was just wondering, and I'm reading 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it seemed to indicate that certain things have to happen first.
Right.
And I was wondering what your comment would be on that.
Right. Well, certainly Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the rapture could not happen at any time. At least at the time of his writing, it could not happen immediately because he said that day cannot come until the great falling away occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So Paul is saying that hasn't happened yet. That is, it hadn't happened in his day. Now, whether it's happened since then, whether it's happened since then or not would be something to explore, I suppose, because some people think it has and some people think it has not. It's unfortunately a little bit vague as to what he means by the great falling away and what he means even by the man of sin. So there's been a lot of theories about that. But some people think that the falling away and the man of sin are something that we're going to be seeing in the future, in a future tribulation. And if that's true, then of course it hasn't happened yet. And Paul said that we can't be raptured until it does happen. So there's no way that we could, for example, be raptured before the man of sin is revealed and before the falling away. Now, some people believe that this has happened. In fact, an earlier caller who was talking about the Pope and so forth, many the reformers too thought that the Pope or the papacy was the man of sin. I won't argue for or against that. I'm just saying that there are different views that people have held. If one were convinced that the conditions that Paul said had to be fulfilled first, if we could convince ourselves that those things have happened, then maybe one could argue that the rapture could happen at any moment. But I think that the rapture will not happen until God has fulfilled his purpose through the church. And that purpose is that the nations of the world will be discipled. That's the commission he gave to the church. He didn't give it to anyone else. And he said, you know, go and make disciples of all nations. And I believe that that's what he wants us to do. And I think that the fact is that he wants all nations to be discipled, or else he wouldn't have given that commission. And if he wants them to be discipled, why would he interrupt it before it happens? I mean, are we to suggest that he didn't really want it to happen? Jesus doesn't have to come back any time that he doesn't want to, or that God doesn't want him to. And if God wants all the nations to be discipled, then there's a good reason to suggest maybe he won't come until they are.
I see. Well, I appreciate your answer. I have not had anyone being able to explain, you know, the man of sin being revealed and that sort of thing. And it seems pretty clear in the text that he'll be revealed, meaning he'll be, that's him, you know. And it seems pretty clear, but considered it to already have happened. So that's a new thought that I had not considered.
Yeah, it's a surprise. Most of us are never told what the church thought throughout most of its history on that subject. And throughout most of church history, the church fathers and even later the reformers, they believed that the papacy, well, the church fathers thought that the man of sin would rise immediately after the fall of the Roman Empire, which the papacy did. And the reformers, by that I mean people like Huss and Wycliffe and Calvin and Luther and Tyndale and those people, they all believed that the papacy was the man of sin. Even the translators of the King James Version believed the papacy was the man of sin and made reference to the Pope in those terms in the epistle at the beginning of the epistle they wrote to King James at the beginning of the King James Bible. They mentioned the man of sin, referring to the Pope.
Absolutely.
Yeah. So that was in the King James Version of the Bible, there's before the Bible itself, before Genesis, there's an epistle written by the translators dedicating the work to King James. It's called the Epistle Dedicatory to King James. And in it, they praise King James for having been used by God for driving the man of lawlessness out of England, which was a reference to the papal influence. And throughout history, the idea that the popes were the man of sin was very widely held view. It's only since about the 1800s that the idea of a future man of sin coming up came in with largely with the dispensational teaching in the church. Hey, I appreciate your call. I need to try to get one more in if I have time, and that would be Louis from Phoenix, Arizona. Hi, Louis. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi. How are you?
Good.
Yeah. I have in 3:21 Genesis, when it says, "So the Lord had banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken." Mm-hmm. So to me, that sounds like the Garden of Eden. I picture it like a bubble from the rest of the earth. You know, don't you feel that? It's like it's a separate place altogether.
So
I just want to know how you what you think about that, and I'll hang up.
Well, don't hang up yet, because I'm not sure I understand your point. Let's see. So you're saying the Garden of Eden is a separate place on Earth or a separate place from Earth?
Right, right. A separate protected place on Earth. You know, it's like...
Yes, it was.
I'm sending you back out to toil the home that you would have had. You're out of the home. And so, you know, it sounds... You know, I always picture like a bubble in this beautiful place and immortality.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't know about I don't know about the bubble idea, but I do believe that the Garden of Eden was a unique place that was cultivated by God and then given over to man to be cultivated. I think the rest of the world outside of the Garden of Eden was uncultivated. And if that's what you're suggesting, I agree with you. I think that who is cultivating it? If man was living in the Garden of Eden, who is cultivating the rest of the world? I believe that the cultivation of the rest of the world was going to take place if Adam had not sinned. As Adam and Eve had more children, they probably would have extended the boundaries of the Garden of Eden by cultivating the world around. But they didn't have that chance because they got driven out of the garden. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. I appreciate all those who support us, even though this is a hard time for many. You can see how to support us if you go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.